The first thing that we'll be looking at in Psalm 51 is the background or the context to David's repentance. The background is in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 and David's adultery with Bathsheba. You remember that King David had stayed home while the rest of his army was away at war. David should have been leading his army. While his army was away and David was at home and the comforts and luxuries of his palaces, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Bathsheba, you may remember, was the wife of one of David's top generals, Uriah the Hittite. Bathsheba was also the daughter of another one of David's fighting men named Eliam. And Bathsheba was the granddaughter of one of David's most trusted counselors, Ahithophel. David slept with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. And in order to try to cover up her pregnancy, David tried to have Uriah think that he was the child's father, although that did not work. And so David had Uriah put on the battlefield in a place he should not have been, so that he was killed. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 11, as Uriah was with David in Jerusalem, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. For he had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So here is the seriousness and the gravity of David's sin. Of course, David is not only writing about his sin here in Psalm 51, but it's about all of our sin. If you look at verse 13, David says, as God restores to him the joy of his salvation in verse 12, he says, "When you do that, Lord," in verse 13, "then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." So it's very important as we look at Psalm 51 that we not only keep an eye on David and the greatness of his sin, but David is writing this for you and he is writing this for me so that we might be able to look more clearly in the mirror of God's word and see our own sinfulness, how our own sin is deserving of God's death, the penalty of death, the wages of sin is death. And to see then what David saw as well, God's provision for our sin through Jesus Christ. Now, you might think that after David committed the great sin, the many sins that he had committed, leading even the nations to blaspheme the name of the Lord, that God's anointed king and the sweet psalmist of Israel would have immediately been convicted of his sin. Or convicted by God. But of course, you may know that that was not the case. For months, David suppressed his sin. And he tried covering up his sin in different ways. And it was only until later, in 2 Samuel 12, that Nathan the prophet was sent to David. And Nathan started to tell David a parable. And even as the parable was really a story about David, David didn't understand it. He thought he was making judgment upon another. So remember how Nathan went to David? Nathan asked David, "Will you make a judgment about a rich man who took and slaughtered the ewe lamb of another poor man?" David, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich had many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or from his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And do you remember when David heard this, and Nathan is saying, "David, will you as the king make judgments against this rich man? Here's what the rich man has done to the poor. Will you pronounce judgment?" And as David heard about the greatness of this sin, the text says that his anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." And up to that point, it had not dawned on David that he was the sinner. Isn't it so easy to see the sin in others and to be so blind to our own? And it's not until God, in His grace, says to the prophet Nathan, you are the man. And that's how we should approach Psalm 51 as well. God, will you, through your Holy Spirit, help me to see my own blindness to my sin, that I would hear in my own life that you are the man. So David did not come to a conviction of and repentance from his sin on his own. Repentance is a gift from God. I think some people have the idea that when I sin, when I decide to repent of it, I will. Repentance is a grace of God. And David was blind to that sin. And even as he heard that story of Nathan telling about the rich man and the poor man, David could not connect the dots. And that's one of the difficulties even now. It's one of the difficulties as I study the text and I prepared for the sermon. It's difficult for me to connect the dots from here is what the Word of God says and here is how it applies to my life. And we look at David and we scratch our heads and say, how could he be so blind, especially in the greatness of his sin leading to the murder, the violation of the sixth commandment against Uriah the Hittite? And yet the issue is, how can I be so blind to my sin? Why are we so skilled at justifying our sin, making excuses for my sin, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, or hardening our hearts? Well, it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, doesn't it? David reminds us of this in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Remember that when our first parents sinned, they pathetically sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves. Well, maybe God won't see. They hid themselves from the face of God among the trees of the garden. Maybe God won't find us. God found them. The man comes forward. Adam, what is this? It's the woman. The woman you gave me. She's the one that gave the fruit. God asked the woman, oh, it's the serpent. The serpent is the one that told me to eat of it. Even in the very presence of God, and our pathetic fig leaves that we sow in so many different ways, we think that in some way we can hide God or deceive God so that He does not see us. The very one who knit us together in our mother's womb somehow doesn't know what you're thinking right now, doesn't know the motives for which you do things, doesn't know your past actions. No, everything is uncovered before the eyes of Him who sees all things. Did you notice that Psalm 51 uses the language of hiding? So the language, there's many images actually going back to Adam and Eve in verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Isn't that an amazing prayer request? Hide your face from my sins. Remember what Adam and Eve did? They hid themselves from the face of the presence of God. And now David is saying, God, will you hide? God, will you cover my sin? And this is a very important aspect of repentance. It's actually a very wonderful thing about repentance. You can't hide from your sin. No matter how hard you try, and we are experts at suppressing our consciences, and we can do this in a million different ways. You cannot hide from God. But you can ask God to hide your sins from His presence and to remove your sin in all of its filth, in all of its depravity. God, will you hide that sin that I have committed? I'm coming clean. Here I am. I know that you see all things, O Lord. And will you take that sin and remove it from your presence as far as the east is from the west? I'm not going to hide anymore, O Lord. I am convicted. I know that I have sinned. And now, O Lord, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. See, this is sinfulness, and our sin is part of, again, it's part of who we are. It's part of the indwelling sin. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. As I already noted, we have 20/20 vision, seeing sin in other people. David had 20/20 vision when Nathan told him the parable of the poor man and the rich man. Jesus reminds us of this in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye'? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." That's what we're asking. Oh, Lord, as I look in the mirror of your word, help me to see myself clearly. Help me to know myself so that I might know your salvation. Now, there's a helpful question that I've come across, and I've taken this question and I've asked others of it. It's kind of a trick question, but I want you to think about it. It might help us to see our blindness a little bit more clearly. And the question is this. It's a trick question, so you don't have to answer it. How does it feel to be wrong? How does it feel to be wrong? And I think our immediate answer to that question is, how does it feel to be wrong? No, it's embarrassing. It's dreadful. It's devastating. But that's not the question that I asked. That's the answering, how does it feel to know when you're wrong? How does it feel to be wrong? There's a big difference between how does it feel when you're wrong versus how does it feel when you find out you are wrong. There's a difference in being wrong and then admitting we are wrong. Very often when we are wrong, the way it feels is the same way as it feels as when we are right and we feel that we're right. There's no difference very often between being in the wrong versus feeling that we are in the right. This is why we need God's grace. Because you can be completely in the wrong. David was completely in the wrong. And he felt that he was completely in the right. And he was ready to make judgment. Do you remember Jesus in the parable that he told of the Pharisee and the tax collector that went to the temple to pray? Remember two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, "God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all I get." He'd make a great church member, wouldn't he? He pays tithes of all he gets. Now sign him up with the deacons. He felt that he was so right in the presence of God. And he could not have been more wrong. And he never knew it. That is because of our blindness to sin. How does it feel to be wrong? Well, ask the Pharisee. He thinks he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. And yet Jesus said that he did not go home justified. Think about the Jews as they took the Lord of glory on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the wrongness of their sin. There's no greater sin in all of history than the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, which we remember in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, the death of Jesus for sin. And so on the day of Pentecost, which is about 50 days after the death of Jesus, Peter is preaching, and the Jews have no idea of what they have done. The high priest, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, the Romans, they thought that they had pronounced justice upon Jesus. They thought that they were in the right. And yet, as the Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost, and Peter was preaching the gospel, you remember how 3,000 Jews were cut to the heart. What shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And that parallels beautifully to Mount Sinai and the law which we read from. Do you remember when God gave the law at Mount Sinai? That God's people built the golden calf, and with the giving of the law, you remember how many people perished? 3,000. And grace and truth came through Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is sent. God's people are convicted of a far greater sin than the making and the worshiping of a golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai after deliverance from Egypt and after God delivered them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Jesus then sends His Holy Spirit and He grants to His people, 3,000 of them, repentance and faith in His name. You see, we don't often see our own sin. If we can't see our own sin, we will try justifying our own sin. We will suppress it. And yet, there is the joy of salvation when God sends His Spirit and grants a conviction of our sin, righteousness, and a sense of the judgment to come, and His provision. Look at David in his language in Psalm 51 and verse 8 now. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Again, this is the title of this morning's sermon, Joy and Gladness. So make me to hear joy and gladness. We haven't yet gotten to the joy and gladness yet, but we're getting there. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. There's the rejoicing. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And again, as I've already noted, before there's an understanding of the joy of salvation, there's usually a blissful ignorance or a willful opposition or suppression to the Word of God. There can be a defiance. I am right. I am not wrong. And there's a sinful desire that we have to justify ourselves. And yet, if you notice here that the true joy comes with a sense, and this is the joy of our salvation, that I am wrong. That is where the joy of salvation begins. A conviction that I am wrong. I have sinned. I have broken the law of God. And you're thinking to yourself, that cannot be joyful, admitting that I'm wrong. And most of us think that's the last thing in the world I will ever do, is admit to somebody else, I was wrong, you were right. Now try that with your husband, try that with your wife, try that with your children, try that with your parents, try that with your boss at work, try that with somebody in the church. I was wrong. You were right. Those can be some of the most difficult words to say. And yet, it's the basis for our joy. And I want you to show how this right and wrong here is legal language and why this leads to our joy. You look at the rightness and the wrongness. David, throughout this psalm, is using the legal terms, and these legal terms we'll see go back to the book of Leviticus. But notice the legal terms here, beginning in verse 1. God be gracious to me. That word gracious, that's a legal term. Loving kindness, that's a legal covenantal term. The greatness of your compassion, that is a legal covenantal term, going back to Mount Sinai, going back to the covenant of grace, going back to God's promises by which He has bound Himself. Look at verse 4. You have, so that you are justified when you speak. Verse 14, blood guiltiness. Verse 14, righteousness. You have the word transgressions mentioned 3 times throughout this psalm. You have iniquity mentioned 3 times throughout this psalm. You have sin, which is illegal. It's a breaking of the law of God. It's illegal. All these are legal terms. 7 times we have a reference to sin. And this is the basis, and this is how we are going to find the joy of our salvation. It's in the sense of my evil, my lawlessness, and God's justice and God's rightness. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 4. In verses 4 through 8, when he says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Justification. God is a righteous, holy, just God. His law is holy. His law is good. And the wonder of the gospel is that God is perfectly just and He justifies the ungodly. That is the great mystery of the gospel. That is the great mystery of the Lord's Supper. That is the very basis and the foundation for the joy of our salvation. And so David is using this legal language, which Paul picks up also on in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4. And so David in Psalm 51, he is referring in this legal language to the most legal book in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. Of course, God's law is found elsewhere in the Old Testament, but Leviticus is the most legal book there is in the Old Testament. It's a book about God's law and justice. But the book of Leviticus is also about cleansing. In fact, the word unclean appears about 116 times in Leviticus. The word clean, 46 times. And notice the other legal terms in Psalm 51. God the justifier of the ungodly. God the justifier of the unclean. Woe is me, I am unclean. Remember, that's what a leper would say. Unclean, unclean. That's what Isaiah the prophet said when he was brought into the presence of God in Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me, for I am unclean. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord of glory. Isaiah is taken up into the very presence of God, and there is uncleanness. But look at David's legal plea before God, the God of justice. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly. That's Levitical language. Cleanse me from my sin. Cleansing in verse 2, that's Levitical language. Verse 7, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. That's Levitical language. Verse 7, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. That's Levitical language. David's sin and our sin as well is beyond anything that we could make atonement for and make ourselves holy and righteous and just in the presence of God, like the Pharisee tried to do in the parable Jesus told. But the roots for God's making atonement for our transgression, sin, and iniquity, did you notice how those three terms are used in verses 1 and 2? Transgression, sin, iniquity. Whenever you have those three terms used in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it's the totality of sin, and it often occurs in messianic contexts. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27 is a wonderful example. But I want to go back to Leviticus for David and his legal plea to God. David is saying here, God, do for me what you do for your people on the Day of Atonement. Remember, the Day of Atonement is in the very middle of the book of Leviticus. The Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16 is the high holy day of Israel's calendar. And on the Day of Atonement, you remember that was the only day that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the sins of God's people, sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice on the ark, making propitiation for the sins of God's people. David is using that language here when he is asking that God would forgive his transgression, sin, and iniquity. And Leviticus 16 says that when the high priest finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goats. Then Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goats and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. This, to my knowledge, is the only place in the law where God deals with sin in all of its totality on the Day of Atonement. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. That's what David is calling God for. He is saying, God, you are the holy and righteous judge. You have covenanted with your people to provide for their sins. God, I am not hiding from my sin. You have convicted me of my sin. And now, O Lord, as you have promised, as all of Israel remembers each and every year on the Day of Atonement, that day in which even the high priest goes behind the veil, that veil which was torn from top to bottom when our Lord Jesus died. Oh God, deal now righteously and justly with my sins and place those sins on that sacrifice that you promised to provide in the day in which Abraham offered up his son Isaac at Mount Moriah, where my son Solomon will build the temple. And you promised to Father Abraham, the Lord will provide. Oh Lord, provide for my sin. And you remember that every 50 years on the same day of atonement, it was the Sabbath of Sabbaths. 7 times 7 is 49. And on the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. Leviticus chapter 25. And after atonement was made in Leviticus chapter 16 for the tabernacle, after atonement was made for the priesthood and all of the people of God dealing with their transgression, sin, and iniquity, after the scapegoat had all of the sins of Israel placed on its head by the hands of the high priest, the very high priest who had blessed the people of God and give them the blessing of eternal life, after that scapegoat was taken away, after atonement and cleansing was all finished, you remember that every 50 years then, the shofar would sound, the sound of a trumpet, and then would be announced, this people of God is the year of Jubilee. This is the year of return. This is the year, and not only are all of your sins forgiven, this is the year in which all of your debts are forgiven. If you had to go into debt and sell your land, this is the day in which you return to the land. Your debts are forgiven, O people of God. And you return to your land. There is the gift of wealth. And O Lord, and O people, this is a Sabbath year. You don't have to do any work. God promised to provide crops in His fields enough for His people that entire year. That's the Jubilee joy that we're looking at in Psalm 51 that is rooted in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. These 2 days, these 2 chapters in Leviticus, the Day of Atonement and the Year of Jubilee, are inseparable. One commentator said of the Year of Jubilee that it foreshadows the restoration of all that has been perverted by mankind's sin, the establishment of the true liberty of the children of God, and the deliverance of creation from the bondage of corruption to which it has been subjected on account of human depravity. The Year of Jubilee was the greatest of all the years on Israel's calendar. And how did our Lord and Savior Jesus begin His ministry? He went to Nazareth. He was handed the Isaiah scroll. He opened up Isaiah chapter 61, a messianic prophecy about how Messiah, David's Lord, would bring and announce the year of the Lord's favor. This is how Jesus began His ministry. This is the year in which we now live. Jesus said in Luke 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release." That's the year of Jubilee. "He has sent me to proclaim the year of release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon Him. And He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It is as if Jesus is the year of Jubilee incarnate. The whole ministry of Jesus is the favorable year of the Lord. Wherever Jesus walked during His earthly life, there was Jubilee. Lepers were healed and cleansed. The lame could walk. The blind received sight. The deaf heard. Sins were forgiven. The dead were raised. There's no more death or mourning or crying or pain. This is the year of the Lord's favor. And we are to be saying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and restore and renew all things. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Do you know that the return of Jesus will be preceded by the sounding of the Jubilee trumpet? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, where the trumpet will sound, that same trumpet in Exodus chapter 20, by the way, that sounded after the law was given, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on mortality. Until our Lord Jesus returns, the church has been given the glorious privilege of blowing our Master's trumpet, Jubilee. That's how John Knox described his ministry. I love to blow my Master's trumpet. Because there is an invitation now of salvation, an invitation of eternal life to all who repent and come to understand the joy of salvation. There is an invitation to all who are convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin. The gates are wide open and God offers freely forgiveness. Jesus says, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We beg you on behalf of Christ. That is the call of God. As an ambassador of Jesus Christ, it is a great privilege for me to say that God, in His perfect justice through the death and through the blood of Jesus Christ, has made atonement for sin. No matter how great your sin is, and that's why we looked at the greatness of David's sin. No matter how great your sin is, that where sin abounded, grace abounds all the more. The Lord proclaims to you today the year of His favor. And working together with Him, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, Paul says. For at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And may God grant to us in that day of salvation, the knowledge of that salvation through faith in Jesus, and the joy of salvation as well. Please pray with me. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for the giving of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the promise of your word, that if anyone sins, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that you, Jesus, be propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for those of the whole world. Oh Lord, we pray that you would grant to us that joy of our salvation. We thank you that in your providence that it snowed today. As David prayed, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Oh Lord, as we partake of supper today, may there be a sense of that, how we have been cleansed, how we have been accepted, how we have been adopted into your household, and the greatness of that salvation. And Lord, we pray that you would as well convict and work in and through us by the Holy Spirit, that you would give us opportunities and a greater zeal and desire to see other and many men and women and children coming to faith and repentance in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.